The book of Judges, chapter 4. The book of Judges, chapter 4, and I'm reading from the ESV, and that's what will be on the screen as well. Judges, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Let us hear the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, because he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidot, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Amen. An interesting story from long ago. This evening, we go back to a similar theme that we had this morning, that although there are many things in the Bible that happened thousands of years ago, the Bible is the Word of God. When we consider some of these old stories in the Old Testament, we can see that God speaks timeless truths to us through them. This morning, we started to look at kings of Israel, and we saw some timeless truths from the life of King David. And tonight, I want to begin a series on unlikely people that God used. Unlikely people that God, people you might not have expected to be the ones that God would use in a particular circumstance or set of circumstances. And our story goes back a little bit before the reading that we had. We read together about the story in Judges of how the king of ancient Hazor, it's spelled H-A-Z-O-R, but that Z is usually pronounced T-S. It was an ancient city, and the people of Israel were being oppressed by the king of Hazor. Now, to go back a bit before that and to put all that into context, in Judges 4, the Israelites are now in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God said that once they were there, they would be blessed. They would worship him and that he would be present with them and deliver them from all their enemies. The Lord had done great things for them. We know this from the Bible. We also know it from archaeology, that they had a lot of enemies. And I think I showed you this quite recently, but I think this is quite a spectacular monument here, found away down in Egypt, and it's the first time that Israel was ever mentioned outside the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? The first time that Israel was ever mentioned outside the Bible was just before our story, between Joshua and the story we read in Judges 4. And this monument was written by a king called Merneptah, king of Egypt, Pharaoh Merneptah. And in 1207 BC, he mentions the different people that he has conquered. Pharaohs never talked about their defeats, just their victories, you see. And he mentions that he has created havoc in Ashkelon. He has quietened down the Hittites. And he says, Israel, I have wiped them out. There's nobody left. So the first mention of Israel in history was an epitaph from King Merneptah in 1207. So they had a lot of opposition. Thankfully, that wasn't true, of course. These kings exaggerated things. But he certainly had a great hatred for Israel, to say that of all the people, he says, they're the ones I've annihilated. And I wonder, was that something to do with getting back at them for the Exodus, you know, because people say there's no evidence of the Exodus. Well, there's some reason why he didn't like Israel. You just don't say, I wiped a certain people out and have no reason for it. So that might be some indirect evidence of the fact that these people had been brought out of the land of Egypt. God had opened up the sea and had brought them through and had given them a wonderful victory and brought them into the promised land. And part of the victory that he'd given them was over one of the largest cities in the ancient Near East at that time, the city of Hazor. We read about it in Joshua 11, where it says that Joshua destroyed this very city. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck with the sword all who were in that city. And it says, and he burned Hazor with fire. Now, as you know, I like to see where it's always nice to read a story in the Bible. It's always nice to see the same thing evidenced in archaeology. And Hazor is a massive site of over 175 acres. Now, at that time, Jerusalem was 10 acres, you know, so 175. That was quite something. And it was the largest archaeological site in northern Israel, 175 acres. And it was just about, I think it was 14 miles north of Galilee. Can you see it there in the map? It's in the red. That's Hazor. That was a massive, mighty kingdom. A mighty military center that Joshua destroyed because God gave him the victory over it. And that was why that happened. Do you want to see a picture of it today? There's not much to see, really, just where it's been. That's where it used to be. And archaeologists are trying to uncover parts of it slowly. And you can visit the archaeological digs in Hazor. But that whole area there used to be an ancient, bustling city. A city that had many gods. Many of the things found in the city, you can see here hands that are raised to the moon god. And here's Baal, or we sometimes talk about Baal. He's seated on the other hand standing, probably originally with a bolt of lightning in his hand, because many people believed that he controlled the weather, you see, that he could bring the rain when you needed it and calm the storms and all the rest of it, because he was the weather god. At least one version of Baal was the weather god. And these gods were worshipped there. There's a reason for telling you all this. You know, just hold all this. There is a reason for all this. And I haven't forgotten where I am. I'm not giving a lecture just now. But there's a reason for telling you all this background information. I'll come to it in a wee minute. So Hazor was a place that Joshua had destroyed. And it said in the Bible that it was burned with fire. And let me show you what the archaeological report says, written just a few years ago. There was a terrible fire at Hazor. Some of the clay vessels melted and some of the stones exploded. because of the fire, which may have reached 1200 degrees centigrade. This area is unbelievably windy in the afternoons, which may have fanned the flames. This was the mother of all destructions. There's the archaeological report on the one hand and the Bible on the other, and they're both saying the same thing. I think that's great. We're not trying to prove, we don't need to prove the Bible, but it is nice to see when people sometimes say the Bible is just fiction. It's nice to be able to point to things and say, no, it's not. There's the evidence in front of you. Now, come to Judges. All of that has happened. Hazor has been destroyed, and now we're back to where we started, because the people who were living in the promised land, instead of worshipping the God who had done all those great things for them, they worshipped the false gods. And Hazor has been retaken, re-inhabited, and it's trouble once again. In other words, Israel has become a backsliding nation. Haven't heard, used to talk more about backsliding. I'm sure you've all heard the word. I haven't heard it for a while. We used to talk more about the backsliders. You know, Lord, save the backsliders tonight. But this nation had become a backsliding nation. They once had conquered this city. And now in Judges 4, it's a problem again, because the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the place that had once... So they were going backward. Somebody has said that, you know, in the Christian life, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. That you're either going on with God or you are moving away from him. And this was what happened to these people. It was a backsliding nation. Because instead of keeping their eyes on God, they kept their eyes on what they wanted and what seemed right to them. In fact, several times in the book of Judges, it's pointed out that everybody did what they wanted to do. And here it is. There's Samson. Do you remember Samson? He was supposed to be a man of God. But when he saw a woman of the Philistines that he wanted to marry, the reasoning behind it was, he said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." People didn't care what was right in God's eyes. It was right in their own eyes. And then there's two verses here which are almost exactly the same in Judges 17 and Judges 21, just to remind us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the same verse in 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. So when the Bible repeats things, it's obviously wanting you to take careful note of it. It's important. This is exactly how they had got into a backslidden state. They stopped trying to please God. They stopped trying to think what God would want, and they decided to do whatever they wanted. And, you know, isn't that just how backsliding starts, really? Old Spurgeon, whom we like to quote from time to time, he said he had some good quotes. And one of Spurgeon's quotes was that when there was dust in the Bible, the backsliding had already started. When there was dust in the Bible. That's not an exact quote. I can't remember it. But, you know, something like that. It's an unauthorized James version of it. When people stop trying to say, what's God asking me to do? That's when they get into trouble. When they stop praying and being in touch with God, that is the problem. And so there had been past victories. All their best memories of God were in the past. It was as if they were living in a museum. I love museums. But I wouldn't like to live in one with all those bones and all. Because it's about the past. And their experience of God was a museum piece. It was just about the past. They didn't have an up-to-date experience of God. I remember after school, I went into a factory for a short time before I went to college, and they had a team there that went out to sing each Sunday night. They called them the Lunch Hour Choir because they met at lunchtime, but went out to, so it was a funny thing to go out singing and you're a lunch hour choir, even though you're singing on a Sunday night. But anyway, nobody seemed to mind. You can get away with that sort of thing in Ballymena. And we went around the countryside singing. Well, actually, when I say I was a member of the choir, they let me sing once. But they never sort of explained why after that they thought, you can give your testimony, you know. It was never explained to me, but anyway, the thing that the man that was telling me to give my testimony, he said to me, you know, it's all right to say that you got to know God in such and such a way back in 1960, whatever. But he says, a testimony is always about what God's doing with you now. He said, don't forget to say how you're getting on with God today, and what good knowing Him will do you tomorrow. What difference will it make in your life? So be up to date. And you know, isn't that just the important thing? It's not just, we don't want to live in a museum that all our best thoughts about God are ones that we had a long time ago. I'm sure we can all think back to times when God really touched our hearts and revived us and refreshed us and we were in a glory hallelujah mood, yes. But may it not always be in the past. We want to be praising God in the present as well. I'm not living in a museum. You know, although the students once of the Belfast Bible College did a skit which was supposed to be 1,000 years in advance, and apparently I was exhibit 3245 on the third floor of the British Museum. But God is a living God. He wants a relationship with us every day. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be separate from Him, so that we can be close to Him and walk with Him. Great men of God in the Old Testament, like Noah, it says Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And God wants to be that close to us, because then He can make a difference to us, not 20 years ago, but today and tomorrow. So that whatever difficulty we're going through, we can get through it easier, because we're not on our own. And that, you know, one of the favorite hymns of that choir was telling you about was, no, no, it's not an easy road. We're traveling to heaven. And many are the trials we face. And there I've forgotten the rest of it. But it goes on to, Noel will remember it for you. It goes on to say that many are the trials we face. No, no, it's not an easy road. Many are the trials, but Jesus walks beside us and brightens the journey and lightens every heavy load. Isn't that what it's about? It's not that we'll have less troubles than anybody else, but that we'll face, when we face those troubles, we'll not be on our own. No, no, it's not an easy road, but I'm never on my own. He'll be with me. And that was what it should have been like for Israel. But instead, they'd got out of touch with God. So all their great victories were in the past. And then you have this most unusual person whom God used, called Deborah. She was a person, we are told, she was a prophetess, and she sat under a palm tree where people came to her to receive advice and help, to maybe to resolve disputes, to get guidance. The palm tree meant that she was accessible. People could find her. They even called her palm tree the palm tree of Deborah. Everybody knew where it was. They could find her. But sure, there must have been people in Israel at that time, and it was their job to help people. There must have been priests and Levites. They were supposed to be doing that job. But they weren't accessible. They were out of touch. They weren't only out of touch with God, they were out of touch with other people too, and what they needed. And you can't be in touch, you know, in a spiritual sense. And you can't be in touch with the needs of other people if you're not in touch with God. As the old chorus put it, you can't be a channel of blessing if you're constantly trifling with sin. You'll a barrier be and a hindrance to those you're trying to win. If you want to be in touch with people and their needs, you have to be in touch with God. And that was what Deborah was. The priests, they were the professionals. And they were no use. And so the people went to this lady under a palm tree because they knew that she could help them because she was in touch with God. One of the only people in the nation that was in touch with God was a woman under a palm tree. So God can use unexpected people, you see. And this, her name was Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. We don't know much about her husband, but his name meant flames of fire or torches. So maybe he was providing the light in the background, lighting the way for this woman who was out there doing a job that nobody else seemed able to do at that time, because they'd lost their way, and they were no longer worshiping God. Deborah, by the way, means bee, and the ancient peoples were very aware of the meaning, and that's why. Quite often, you hear people saying it was because she was so busy. And but bees have something else as well, because I was out walking last Friday when I had an encounter with the bee. It was a sort of encounter that I'll not forget for a while. It got stung. And boy, they can give you a queer sore ear for a while, right up there. I thought it was, I thought I'd been hit by a cricket bat. And it was a tiny little bee. I was in the flight path, apparently. You know, so I don't know whether she got the name Deborah because she was busy or because there was a sting in the tail, but I think this lady seemed to be someone who certainly was as busy as a bee, because she was trying to do the things that other people should have been doing and weren't. She sent, and all the time she was concerned about this army, these 900 chariots. So she sent and summoned Barak and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" That's not really a question. It's a statement, you know, a strong way of saying it. Come on here, pull yourself together. Haven't you been told? Hasn't the Lord commanded you to get an army together to go up Mount Tabor or Tabor and get 10,000 men and go up them? The reason why they would go up the mountain is the chariots couldn't go up the mountain, so they'd be safe while they stayed up the mountain. And I will draw out Sisera. Sisera was the name of the general of this big army based at Hazor. I will draw out Sisera, the general, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. The Lord says this, so just do it. And he says, well, yeah, well, I'll do it if you go with me. And I don't know why he said that. But then she said something strange. She said, well, if I go with you, and I will, and in fact she says, I'll definitely go with you. There's no word for definitely in Hebrew. But what she said was, you want me to go with you? Going, I'll go. And that's a strong word. And yep, I'm up for it. Going, I'll go, she says. And that's the way in Hebrew of saying, yeah, I'm up for this. So it's usually translated, I will certainly go. But this way Hebrew puts things, it's much stronger than that. Oh, yeah, you don't want to go? Going, I'll go. But then she says, General Sisera will be killed by a woman, and you'll not get the glory. I wonder why she said that. She must have thought he was looking for the glory. Remind me to come back to that. Was he looking for the glory? Is there any proof in that? His name was Barak, which meant lightning. But it was a kind of, he wasn't a very powerful flash of lightning, was he? He had to be persuaded every step of the way at this stage. But the mountain that she told him to go up was Mount Tabor. Many of you will have seen it. It's close to the area that's known as Armageddon in this Jezreel Valley. It's a mountain that I will say something more about before we finish. But she found him to be a man of hesitation. If you go, I will go. And of course, many people in the Old Testament hesitated. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Egypt? And Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm just a child. I can't preach for you. And there were many excuses, but God had chosen him And he does seem to have been a bit of a ditherer. And he wasn't the only one in the country, because later on, Deborah wrote a very beautiful poem. It's in chapter 5 in Judges. It's a very hard poem to read in Hebrew. And if you look at the versions in English, they're all quite, there's a lot of big differences in them, because we don't know the Hebrew. It's very ancient. It's probably the oldest poem in the Bible. And it was written by Deborah. And she talks about the people, that one of her biggest problems was motivating people. She says, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." Great searchings of heart meant they all thought about whether they should go or not. They all considered it, you know. But they didn't go. So you can search your heart, but not do anything about it. And then she says, "Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did you stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast." This poor woman who says, "Going, I'll go," was surrounded by people who said, "Well, we'll think about it and get back to you." They were hesitating. But you know, if God wants us to do something, he gives us the strength to do it. We don't need to hesitate if we feel convinced. And, you know, and we're all different, and we're all able to do different things. And God has gifted us all with various ways. It might be a word of encouragement can be such a powerful thing to use. We can all do something for God. And certainly this was one of Deborah's biggest problems, and one of the problems facing Israel at that time was people didn't want to do anything. They wanted it to leave it to somebody else. And that quite often can happen. And it doesn't happen here, because there's so many people doing so many things. But it's important for us all just to pull out the stops and not feel, "Oh, well, now, I really wouldn't be any good at that." If God gives us a vision and enthusiasm to do it, he'll give us the grace and the help to carry it through. So the Lord used the faith of this woman to help. And then when they did what God told them to do, he didn't leave it all to them. God intervened, and from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against General Sisera. Apparently it wasn't the time of the year for any rain. But as General Sisera drew his 900 chariots towards the river Kishon, there was a downpour. And the river overflowed its banks, and his chariots all got stuck. And they were a liability instead of a blessing. And down the mountainside, the people were coming, and General Sisera couldn't move. He was stuck, and he ran for his life, because God was doing something unusual. He was helping his people who were now following Deborah's faith. So we read that General Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Ya'el. Ya'el is still a popular name in the Middle East. It means mountain goat. And that might not sound too nice to you, but it's a compliment probably to a people like the Kenites, who were traveling nomads. And Ya'el belonged to a group that were in cahoots with General Sisera, and he thought he would be safe there. And she went into the tent, and there General Sisera found that he was so tired he just collapsed and fell asleep into a sound sleep. And Jael took a tent peg and a hammer in her hand, and it's a rather gory story. And I'm rather ashamed to tell you this little bit of it. I used to think this was brilliant for a children's talk. And in fact, when I was in CEF, you know, I did training in Switzerland, and I had my chance to do you had to do a special talk to show that you could tell stories to children. I told this one. And the bloodthirsty bits? Oh, I blew them out of all proportion. And I had jail sneaking up, and you know, I had a tin thing or something hidden, and I, when the tent peg went in, I hit the thing so hard that the examiner fell off her chair. I only got a B. Oh, boy. So I do hope that all those children are all right. But, you know, it sounds gory, but this was the situation that they were in, and this was exactly what he wanted to do to others. It was a way of bringing judgment to the enemy, and not particularly good as a children's story, I can now see. And, you know, General Sisera was killed by a woman, but in chapter 4, verse 22, it's interesting that what is Barak doing all this time? Remember, she told him, if I go with you, General Sisera will be killed by a woman. So does he accept that? Chapter 4, 22, he has left the army, he has left Deborah, and it says he was pursuing after General Sisera. There was a wee bit of... She says, you'll not get the glory. She knew that this man hesitated, but once he did the job, he would be after all the glory. And this is what one commentator called Daniel Block, not Brock now, Block, says, the man who had hesitated to heed the call of God in the beginning succumbs to the call of ambition. Barak is not only running after Sisera, he is running after glory. The final scene bursts his egotistical balloon, and so he finds that Deborah was right. Because you see, when he went to the war, he took Deborah with him, but he didn't take her this time, because he wanted to be the one that would get the glory in the end. And so the old sin of pride crept in there. Isn't it amazing how easily that can happen? So this story ends with great victory. May all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 30 years. That word peace is not shalom. That word is shekhet. You know, if you go to a hotel sometime, have you ever asked for a quiet room? You realize after a while it's stupid, all in rooms are noisy. But shekhet is the word you would use. It means that when they were at peace with God, they were at peace with themselves, the enemies had been quelled, the whole land was shekhet. The whole land was at peace. And you know, that was because they learned the lesson of trusting God while Deborah was still alive. But Mount Tabor isn't finished in the story yet, because Mount Tabor also witnessed not just that great battle, but Mount Tabor witnessed another scene. It's mentioned in Matthew 17, 1-2, and it's probably the same mountain. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Remember, we mentioned the sun, the sun when it shines in its strength. Well, when Jesus was on that same mountain, he is the King of Kings. He stood on the mountain where those 10,000 people had stood because he too was fighting an enemy. Jesus was fighting the enemy of sin. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So just as those people won a great victory over sin, over the sinful nation, Jesus came to win a victory for each one of us. And he stood on the same mountain, and his glory was then revealed. People now saw who he was. He was the great God. Jesus was not just an ordinary man. He was God. And he came among us to fight the enemy of us all. Because the reason our world is in the state it's in today is simply because of S-I-N, sin. When sin entered the Garden of Eden, it began the downward track to the world that we live in today. It is sin that has brought the trouble. And Jesus came as the King of Kings. He stood on that mountain and looked over the land of Israel. And he came not to conquer the people of Hazor, not to conquer Canaanites or Romans or anything else. He came to pay the price on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He is the King of Kings tonight because he died on the cross and paid the price. He was buried, but he rose again from the dead. And he's with us in this meeting. and he is my king, and I trust that he's your king too, when we invite him into our lives. He doesn't just give us a new religion. There's a lot of things about religion that I hate. When you hear, and a lot of problems in the world today caused by religion, people with legalistic ideas. You know, whether it be Islam or extreme Jews or all the rest of it, religion causes a lot of trouble. God didn't come to give us a religion. He came to take away our sin, to live in our lives. He came to give us a relationship, that we would walk with him, that he would live within us. And when he lives within us, we can have confidence that although we mess up, he never does. Because the King of Kings doesn't make mistakes. He has never failed. He hasn't failed anyone. He has saved millions. And if you don't know him tonight, it can save you too. And if you do know him, you can leave with a new spring in your step. Because like me, you know you're loved. Amen.